Thank you, Daryl. It's great to be back. Last year, I knew Pastor Norm when I came here. And this year, I know a few more people. There's some familiar faces. It was so much fun getting to know you guys last year, playing games with many of you in the dining hall late at night, and just, building community. And that's what camp really is all about, is building community, and not just the community of people who gather at Pines, but a community that is impacted and makes a difference for the kingdom of God and welcoming people into his family. And so at Pines this year, our theme is from John 14:6, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I don't have any images yet. We're still finalizing the design for our logo, but that should be posted out here in the next couple of weeks. And the t-shirts are going to be awesome. It's going to be a gospel tool. It says Jesus on it. It's going to have the cross. It's going to have a road leading you to the way. And it's going to be a really fantastic way that the kids can take this home with them and be reminded of the gospel of what Jesus has done for them. Registrations this year are hitting record numbers for where we have been traditionally this time of year. We're seeing pre-COVID registration numbers, which is absolutely phenomenal. We can celebrate that, absolutely. And it's across our overnight camps and our day camp program. Our leader in training program is a little bit low. So as you pray for young people to come to camp, pray that those 14, 15, and 16-year-olds would want to come and learn to be servant leaders at camp. They serve a big role, washing dishes, cleaning bathrooms, but also learning camp leadership, learning what it is to put together a Bible study, to share their testimony, to worship God in this type of environment. And so pray for that program specifically, that we would find leaders. That's a big, big prayer. We need cabin leaders. Is a big one, and we also need male leadership applicants. Right now, we've got our ladies all sorted out, but we need the guys. So if any of you here are 19 and older or looking for summer work, these are paid roles. I'd happily entertain an application from any one of you who's 19 and older and has some free time this summer. Another needs that we have always every year is in our kitchen and in our groundskeeping area, so volunteering in those roles, being able to come out and put together desserts, cut vegetables, make bread for us, whatever we need in the kitchen. But also, if you want to come and sit on a lawn tractor all day and cut grass, we could probably spend 5 out of 7 days cutting grass at camp. There's a lot of lawns to keep tidy. So if that's something you want to come out and bring an RV and stay on site and cut grass for us for a week or whatever, if you want to fix things, there's lots of opportunities to volunteer and serve in any capacity. And something I'm looking for personally, this is a new initiative I started through various churches and relationships that I have. I'm putting together a list of prayer partners. People who could pray for me specifically for things that I face as I serve God in leadership of the camp. So if that's something where you feel led is to pray, I'd love to talk with you afterwards, maybe around lunch. If I got one or two people who are feeling called to pray for Pines, I'd love to chat with you afterwards. But most importantly, I'm looking really forward to our weekend together in May. It was so much fun last year. I missed a day. I had to go to a wedding. That's one of the perils of camp leadership, is we get people, young people there, and they find each other. God brings them together at camp. I met my wife at camp. I'm sure there's probably camp relationships here or that you know of people who have gotten married through camp. So I did have to miss Saturday last year. This year, as far as I know, I don't have any weddings coming up that weekend. So I'm looking forward to spending that whole weekend with you this year. Last year we did a lot of painting, we did a lot of scrubbing. The kitchen is still kind of sparkly from last year, so it won't be quite as deep of a clean this year as what it was last year, but the cabins could use a good scrub. There's painting that needs to finish, like I say. We've got things that need to be repaired, some things that need to be built, probably some equipment that needs to be tinkered with. So there's always something, there's always trees that need to be chopped up and turned into firewood. So there's tons of work to do for, of the 3 days, we got probably a good 2.5 days of work done last year. And we probably had another 30 days of work that we could have done. So just to give you a scope of just the needs that, that every camp has with just little maintenance and tinkering jobs. So yeah, sign up at the back, come talk to me and my family. I've got my wife, Clarissa, and my two youngest kids here as well, Jenna and Elias. My three oldest are at home this weekend. So talk to us about camp, talk to us about what needs you might have and where you might be able to fit that weekend or this summer. Let's pray before I get into my sermon this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Mountain Park Community Church. Thank you for the heart that they have to serve. Thank you for their connection with Pines and with camp and missions. And Father, we just pray a blessing on this congregation, on this family, as they seek to serve you in very practical ways by just coming alongside other ministries and supporting them in what they do. Thank you for how they've supported Pines and myself over the many, many years. And Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I just pray, as I read this morning in Psalms, that you would keep a guard over my lips, that only the words you want me to say would be shared this morning. I pray that we would just call out to you this morning, Hosanna, save us. Be the one who saves, and that you would do that work in our heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Norm and I chatted, was it before Christmas, just after Christmas, somewhere in there, about me coming to speak for Palm Sunday, I'd never spoken on Palm Sunday before. I'd never given a Palm Sunday message. Usually it's just wherever the church is at, they say, hey, can you pick up on this message? Or free choice to pick whatever passage I want. So this was a little bit different exercise in that, but a phrase that kept coming into mind from a sermon that our pastor did a few years ago as we were going through the book of Luke was, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And we don't have Palm Sunday without Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem. So that's where we want to start out with this morning. Palm Sunday, today, the day that we celebrate, it signifies the beginning of Easter week. This is the day when Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and where he was ultimately betrayed, crucified, but also where he rose again. This is the beginning of that. Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah and from Psalms. And our focus this morning, like I said, isn't on the physical act of the triumphal entry, but on the significance of the event, what Jesus was preparing for, and what our response today should be as we follow his example. So let's look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we'll focus right now on verse 51. But I'll read for 51 to 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus, he fixed his face on Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50 says, face set like flint. There's not a lot that can, it's hard. There's no turning that, is the direction that he was going. It indicates an orientation towards a specific direction with a specific purpose. And as we continue reading Luke chapter 9 through chapter 19, there's five instances where it describes Jesus as on his way to Jerusalem. This is the travel narrative of Luke. So 9:51, as we said, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 13, verse 22, he went on his way, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Luke 17, verse 11, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And Luke 18, 31, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem. And then 19, verse 28, the triumphal entry, what we're celebrating today, he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus got ahead of his disciples there. If Luke 9:51 is the beginning of this journey, what do these other passages tell us about his purpose for setting his face? So chapter 13, Jesus is doing some teaching. He talks about the narrow door being there's one way to get to heaven, one way to salvation, and we want to find that narrow door. As he's teaching, as he wraps up that message, he's confronted by the Pharisees, saying, don't go to Jerusalem because Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus replies to them in verse 32 of chapter 13. Says, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I must finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. He knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He knows that people are out to get him. He knows that Herod wants to kill him. And he knows he is going to Jerusalem to die. Chapter 17 of Luke, Jesus heals 10 lepers, one of them being a Samaritan. And it's only this foreigner, the Samaritan, this group of people that in chapter 9 we just read about, they didn't welcome him into their village. The Samaritan turns around, returns to Jesus, praises him, and gives thanks. And Jesus says to the Samaritan, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to heal the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but the entire world. And then chapter 18, Jesus is really clear with his disciples about why he's going there. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Do you think the disciples understood what he was saying? Not at all. They're like, what do you mean, Jesus? They just didn't grasp what he was saying. Despite the warnings from the Pharisees, the knowledge of his own death, Jesus continued undeterred from his mission, setting his face like flint on his goal because he knows he will not be put to shame. He talks about this shameful treatment that he will get, but he knows the outcome is not shameful. He knows there is hope in what he is going for. He knows there is hope in his death. Oftentimes when we reflect on the cross, Jesus' crucifixion, we often only see the wrongful conviction, right? We see Pilate washing his hands of this decision that was made. We see the disciples not standing up and defending Jesus. We see them cowering and walking away. We see them falling asleep in the garden as Jesus is pouring out his spirit. We get caught up in what the world says, and what often we think about is this murder, hearing the murderous mob crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But what we often miss among all the injustice of Jesus' death is him walking willingly along the Father's plan, obedient to his will. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, he expands on the book of Mark, talking about Christ's obedience to the Father's will. And this is what he says, of a few quotes from J.I. Packer today, just so you're aware. It says, "Going on from this, your impression will be one of whose messianic mission centered on his being put to death. One who is consciously and single-mindedly preparing to die in this way long before the idea of a suffering Messiah took hold in anyone else. Four times at least, after Peter had hailed him as Christ at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus predicted that he would be killed and rise, though without the disciples being able to make sense of what he says. At other times, he spoke of his being put to death as something certain, something predicted in Scripture, and something that would win for many a momentously new relationship with God. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus said that at the Last Supper as he hands out the cup. This is the blood of the new covenant. Packer goes on to say, "Your final impression will be of one for whom the experience of death was the most fearful ordeal. In Gethsemane, horror and dismay came over him, and he said, 'My heart is ready to break with grief.' The earnestness of his prayer was an index of the inward revulsion and desolation he felt as he contemplated what was to come. How strong was his temptation to say, 'Amen,' after 'Take away this cup from me,' rather than go on to 'Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt.' We shall never know what that temptation was. Then on the cross, Jesus bore witness to inward darkness with his cry of dereliction, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Jesus knew he was going to face this. He knew the depths of the sorrow he would face. He knew the darkness that he would encounter. He knew the pain. But his face was set towards Jerusalem. He was fixed like flint on his purpose. The reality of death looming over him on the road to Jerusalem was ever present. He told his disciples about it. The Pharisees said it. But he went. The knowledge of the pain he would feel, the shame he would endure, and the darkness he would experience did not deter him from his mission. His face was set. He was focused on his mission and obedience to the Father's will. This was not a senseless murder of a Jewish teacher. This was Jesus walking willingly, knowingly, and purposefully towards an outcome that would change history. So let's look forward to chapter 19 of Luke, the triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, verse 28 and onward says, "And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, fulfilling what was said in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The imagery and promise of this prophecy is not lost on the crowds as they see him entering the city. They pick up palms and spread their cloaks on the road and begin shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And this echoes Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." The other gospels state the crowds also shouted Hosanna, which we learned a lot about this morning. We sung Hosanna a lot this morning. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." That's Mark 11, 9 and 10. Hosanna is a cry for salvation. It means, "Save us, O God." Our pastor last week talked about this. Hosanna, I think, is what he said. "Save us, O Lord." Hosanna. "Save us, O God." They're crying out for salvation. The people, they see their king as prophesied in their scriptures that they've read for centuries and they've known. And they see this happening, and they see salvation coming into Jerusalem, and they are so excited. They're looking for a king to save them from the Roman occupation. They didn't know the weight of the words that they were saying as they cried out, "Save us." How heavy those words are. Jesus was planning to save them, absolutely, but saving them from sin. The crowds wanted a king to rule them and save them now. Jesus was preparing a salvation and a kingdom that was eternal. But what was this mission that Jesus was fulfilling in Jerusalem? How was going to his death going to meet these purposes? How was that going to provide salvation? Why, with death looming, was Jesus triumphant in coming into the city? The answer is because what was going to be accomplished, the salvation, rescue, and a big word, propitiation. Christ's death was going to pay for the sins of mankind. And this idea of propitiation starts in the Old Testament. And it's also in the nations that surrounded Israel as they settled, this idea of blood sacrifice. A sacrifice needed to be made, blood needed to be spilt to cover the sins of the people and appease the wrath of the God the nation served. The bigger the sacrifice, the more favor the God would grant to its worshipers. So you see this in the pagan nations surrounding them. We even see this in the book of Judges with Jephthah, where he says, whatever comes through this door, I will sacrifice to you as a way of thanking you for giving me victory. And his daughter comes through the door, and his daughter, child sacrifice happened. Many nations did this. It was forbidden amongst the nation of Israel. God forbade the idea of child sacrifice, the act of it. The sacrificial system that God instituted required blood sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. As we read through Leviticus, especially chapters 4 to 6, 16, and I'll read verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 11, demonstrates the centrality of the sacrificial system in Israel. So Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Blood needing to be spilt to make atonement for sins. But these sacrifices, the lamb, the goats, the doves, the bulls, all of this blood that was spilled so regularly within the sacrificial system of the Jewish people could not permanently blot out the sins and make one righteous. Jesus, being obedient to death, even death on a cross, was the only sacrifice able to satisfy. As we look to Paul in the book of Romans, we see how he explains God's wrath and his rescue plan. Romans 1, verse 18 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And chapter 2, verse 5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That sounds kind of scary. God's wrath is revealed to us. We know it. We can look outside chapter 1. God is showing himself. He's revealed himself. He shows us what is right, but he also shows us how wrong we are in trying to get ourselves right in our own means. But chapter 3, here's the hope. Here is the rescue, Romans chapter 3. Here's the rescue plan, verses 21 to 26 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier in the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, as the one thing that could satisfy the need to appease the wrath of God, a propitiation. God putting Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood has wrath satisfied. Romans 5, 8 says, but God shows us his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's wrath was against us, but Christ took that wrath upon himself. Ephesians chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Verses 3 to 5 says this. I'll summarize it here. We were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature. There was nothing outside of ourselves that was good. We were by nature. Everything about us deserved wrath. Like the rest of mankind. So we weren't any more special. We weren't any more worse. We were all children of wrath. And my favorite word in the Bible, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is what Jesus was going to the cross for. This is what Jesus was entering into Jerusalem for. To take this wrath upon himself so that we could be in relationship with Jesus. God's wrath exists alongside his love. J.I. Packer again says this, "The wrath of God is as personal and as potent as his love. And just as the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus was the direct manifesting of his Father's love toward us, so it was the direct averting of his Father's wrath against us." Say that again. It was the direct averting of his Father's wrath against us. The shedding of blood, being a propitiation by his blood, expresses that by his sacrificial death, Christ pacified the wrath of God. The wrath of God against us, both present and future, has been quenched. Christ went willingly to the cross. It was not only by his obedience to the Father's will that, or it was only by his obedience to the Father's will that rescue was possible. Not by a human choice to sacrifice a lamb to cover his guilt, but the divine will to rescue his creation with divine blood. This sacrifice atoned for us by Jesus taking our place, taking the full measure of God's wrath upon himself, reconciling us before God, making him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't just take our sins and take the wrath. He gave us his righteousness. It's so mind-boggling what Jesus did for us, and that he went eyes wide open, knowing the pain, knowing the suffering he would face. Our sins have been punished. The wheel of retribution has turned. Judgment has been inflicted for our ungodliness. But on Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing in our place. God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. It shows itself in retributive justice. But Jesus Christ has shielded us from the nightmare prospect of retributive justice by becoming our representative substitute in obedience to his Father's will and receiving the wages of sin in our place. Redeeming love and retributive justice joined hands, so to speak, at Calvary. For there God showed himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is what Jesus set his face to Jerusalem for. Not just death, but taking our place and receiving the wages of sin for us. No wonder he trembled in the garden and declared himself forsaken on the cross. But he was faithful and obedient to death. And the dreadfulness of his death lies in the fact that he tasted the wrath of God, which was our due, making propitiation for our sins. So how do we respond to that? Jesus, setting his face to Jerusalem, facing all sorts of pain that we can't even imagine, being forsaken because his Father could not look at all of that sin that weighed upon Jesus' shoulders as he hung there on the cross. Knowing that, how do we respond today? Where do we take this knowledge that Jesus resolved with a face of flint to travel to Jerusalem, hear the shouts of, "Save us, O Lord," and knowing the dread of what he would encounter, that he was obedient to become a curse for us that we might live? Christ's mission was to be our propitiation, our scapegoat, the shoulders to bear the wrath and judgment of God. What is our mission? And how do we follow Christ's example of setting our face like flint towards that which God calls us? Another place in the Bible where it talks about propitiation is in the book of 1 John. 1 John 4, verse 10 to 11 says this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here's the key verse right here. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Not only was God's love demonstrated in Christ on the cross, but it was also an example to us of how we are to love others. The meaning and measure of the type of love we are to imitate is shown in Jesus at Calvary. If we go back to Luke 9 and we finish reading the chapter, we see another example of how to follow Christ's example as he set his face toward Jerusalem, as he set his face on mission. Now, we are to set our face on mission. So chapter 9, verses 57 to the end of the chapter says this: "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" How many of us have said that to Jesus? "I will follow you wherever you go." "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another, he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Three individuals encounter Jesus as he is on his way. They're expressing a desire to follow him, but each has their own excuse for what they need to do. The first is concerned with housing and comfort on the road. The second needs to go home and bury his father. And the third wants to say farewell to his family and friends back home. Jesus responds by saying that following him is not comfortable, is focused on the living, and is forward-looking. You can't follow Jesus and look at what you're missing. When a great crowd was following Jesus in Luke 14, he turned to address them and says this: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, and he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's verses 25 to 27 and verse 33 of Luke 14. The cost of following Jesus is high. "Carry our cross," Jesus said. We know what it meant for Jesus to do this. Are we willing to do the same? Forsake all that we know. Jesus left his home, his job, his friends, all that he was familiar with, and traveled for 3 years, preaching and teaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He had no place to rest his head, no comforts, enemies plotting against him, but he remained singularly focused on the plan laid out by his Father. What Jesus is saying here is loving others and not looking back must be part of the same action. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix our eyes on Jesus, as Jesus fixed his face to Jerusalem. No distractions, no looking back, no looking around, fixed on Jesus. Why? To not grow weary and lose heart. Following Jesus is hard work. It's even harder when our eyes are looking everywhere, when our eyes are distracted. We want to look at what we're missing. We want to participate in what the world says is good, but in our heart, we know it goes against God's desire and God's plan. We want to compartmentalize our faith. We want to keep faith to Sunday morning, to our quiet time in the morning. But then when we go off to work, it's maybe we live a little different. Maybe when we're with our friends, we're something different. Maybe even when we're with our families, we're something different. We don't have faith at the center of it. We don't have Jesus fixed in our vision. We want to celebrate sports. We want to celebrate entertainment. We want to celebrate all of these things and keep Jesus over here. But when the Super Bowl is on, or when this is on, or when it's Christmas, when it's Easter, we want to celebrate Santa and the Easter Bunny. We want to keep Jesus out of his own celebrations oftentimes. But that's not what Jesus says. His example of loving others cannot be made a reality if we love the way the world tells us to love. Jesus commands us to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is a very different way of loving than what the world demonstrates. There's no sacrifice in loving those who vote the same as us, who look the same, who live in the same tax bracket, and who walk in the same circles as us. It's easy to be kind and loving to those who show us the same. Jesus says even sinners do that. Luke 6:33. The world tells us to hate and shun those who think differently, who are different from us. Jesus tells us to love our enemies, those who are pushing against God's holiness that we are called to imitate. Jesus' examples of love on the cross shows us how to love different than the world. While we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, while we were children of wrath, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, Christ's blood was shed for us, not just covering our sins, but washing them away. Jesus also commands us to go into all the world and make disciples. Going into the world means we must love people sacrificially. We need to go where we are uncomfortable. Go where our friends and family might forsake us. And go where we will be persecuted by the world and perhaps even the church, other Christians. But go with our eyes fixed on Jesus, not growing weary of the good works he called us to do. We cannot follow Jesus with our eyes swiveling around us. We cannot serve Jesus while also filling our lives with the things of the world, distracting ourselves from his call. We must remain focused on who he is, what he accomplished on the cross, and fix our eyes on him, undistracted by the world, going to make disciples, others who follow Jesus wholeheartedly and undistractedly. So Jesus calls us to follow him. When he called his disciples, there was no room for a response that wasn't immediate and dedicated. We see Peter drop his nets. James and John and Andrew drop their nets and follow him. There was no, let me go and finish this. Let me go and talk to these people. When Jesus came to earth, the incarnate Son, one with the triune God, he didn't come distracted, looking here and there for his mission, picking it up and setting it down on a whim. He was resolved to fill the Father's will, which was determined before time, the plan to rescue humanity, the pinnacle of his creation. Rescue us from the curse of sin and death. He set his face on his mission, Jerusalem, not as a conquering king, but as a suffering servant. He set his face, knowing the suffering ahead of him, but also knowing the joy that taking the wrath of God upon himself in our place would bring, allowing us to be made righteous and enter eternity in God's presence. Our call is to respond to this love that covered us and bore our punishment in repentance, worship, and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But our response isn't to just end with repentance, but to follow in obedience, to model this love to others, each other here, fellow believers in the church, and the world around us. Jesus died for sinners, covering us with his blood. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. God's love, shown in Jesus, in his blood on the cross, covered and paid for many multitudes of sins. We are called to love, not to ignore or excuse the sin of others, but to bring Jesus' blood into it, making disciples, showing people their sinfulness, how it separates us from and them from the holiness of God, and the path through Jesus' blood that will wash them clean, making them new, reconciling them to God, covering their sin, replacing it with Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Jesus, we just praise you so much that you went willingly, faithfully, obediently to the cross. You entered Jerusalem knowing Herod was planning to kill you, knowing the shame you would face, knowing the beatings and the whipping and the pain you would face, not just at the hands of people, but at the darkness and desolation you would feel by the sins on your shoulders and God forsaking you for those moments. And we praise you that you've set an example of what that love looks like, that we have hope, that we can share in this love, that we can share in the life and the righteousness that you've given to us, that you've covered our sins and you've replaced them with your righteousness, that we can imitate you, we can be holy as our Father is holy. And Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts to remind us of that, not just at Easter time, but daily, that we would live our lives in a ways that people would see around us and be like, wow, you're different. I'm different than those people in the world, that we love different, that we care for people differently, and it's only because of you and your blood that you've made us new. So Father, as we reflect on the Easter season, on what it means to for you to be a king who saves us, that we recognize just the depth of that call, the weight of that call to save us, the response that we need to make to follow you, to go and make disciples, and to love as you have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.